Glad to be saved tonight. Amen. I'm thankful for the missionary letters and from Sister Teresa Bain. I believe she's a missionary widow of our missionary, and she is still serving the Lord in the capacity that she can and still learning about her Savior and her Word. We ought to be ever learning the Word of God, and I appreciate that. And Brother Mark, if anybody has a song tonight, I invite you to come. And in the meantime, I ask everybody else to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter number 3. I appreciate the song, the last song we sang, Near the Cross. Such a well-known song. We often just yawn our way through it. But the cross is why we do what we do. The cross is everything. It is the central theme of Christianity and redemption. I am thankful for the cross. And if we don't see the cross in the sermon tonight, it'll be to no avail. We are nothing without the cross. I'm reminded of a little book I have sitting at home. The name of the book is Calvary's Cross, and in it there are several sermons and excerpts from different writers, and there's a little lady who wrote a story, and they put it in that book. I can't remember her name, but the story was about an older man, the town drunk, a very mean, bitter man that she had come in contact with regularly, and her little daughter had had a burden for him to be saved, and she couldn't stand the man, and rightly so for how he had acted and treated folks. And one night God smote her heart and told her, "Do you think he's too bad to be saved?" And that night she prayed. She prayed all night that God would help her to be a witness to that man. Of course, later that man gave his heart to Christ, but she prayed that night for God to bring her so close to the cross that it would be such a reality to her that she would be constrained to witness to that man. And she said that morning she rose up to go to that man and talk to him with the cross ever before her. That should be our prayer. He said, "Let its shadow be o'er me." That's what the song writes. And I want you to know tonight we're going to speak on a subject. The cross may not be the subject of Genesis 3, but ultimately it's the subject of the entire Bible. And friend, I think we ought to find the cross in all of Scripture and the Christ of the cross. And friend, that's my only encouragement tonight. He's my only hope, my only love, my only motivation. I didn't come here to teach you some random moral things about this book or some helpful hints for life. I want to bring us as a church closer to Christ and myself. That's the only reason tonight that we have for being here. So I invite you to stand to your feet. Genesis chapter number 3. I want to look in beginning in verse 14. We'll read to the end of the chapter. In Genesis 3 verse 14, man has sinned, man has hid from God, and God has found them out and found them to be guilty, and now he is passing his judgment upon man. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, that is, deceived man, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I want to preach on the first judgment of man. You can be seated, and let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege to read and to preach your word tonight. Lord, I thank you, God, for the assembling of the church, Lord, upon Wednesday nights. Lord, many people don't see this night as necessary or important. Many miss out on many blessings that are found in this service. Lord, I pray, God, that you'd pour out upon us a blessing that we might not even have room to receive it. Lord, by your grace and your mercy, would you teach us tonight? And Lord, let us see Christ, even here in the worst part of our failure, let us see Christ. Lord, we'll be thankful to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach on the first judgment of man. So far, in our study of Genesis chapter 3, we have seen three main things concerning mankind. And they're not hard to understand. Three very simple things concerning man and their fall. Number one, we have seen and studied the first temptation of man. And we know that Satan was responsible for that temptation, and he tempted man via the serpent. We have seen not only the temptation of man, but we have also seen the fall of man into sin. In verse 6 through 13, the fall of man or the sin of man. Satan was responsible for the temptation, but man was responsible for the sin. And so now tonight, we are reading the last part of the chapter, which concerns the judgment of man. Satan brought about the temptation, man brought about the sin, and God brought about the judgment. That order was established then, and it is still in that order today. Satan tempts, man sins, and God judges both man and Satan, tempter and sinner. So now we are looking tonight at the judgment of man. Now I do want you to take note of something before we look at the judgment of man. I want you to remember what we have already seen as far as the consequences of sin in the life of man. Do you remember last week we looked at the sin of man and we saw some results of sin that were brought about practically instantaneously? Number one, their sin brought about shame. Their sin brought about shame. They were, before sin, naked, and they were not ashamed. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs that when pride cometh, then cometh shame. They arose up in pride, and then their sin brought them low in shame. They not only experienced shame immediately, but they experienced spiritual death. They experienced spiritual death, and as a result of that, they experienced separation from God. God came down, and they ran the other way and hid themselves, not only from God, but from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. It brought shame, it brought spiritual death, it brought separation, and it brought a troubled and a vexed conscience unto them. I want you to make a separation in your mind and understand this with me. Adam and Eve experienced all of these things before the judgment of God had ever begun. God had not yet begun to judge them in any way, and already, as a result of their sin, they experienced shame, spiritual death, separation, and a vexed conscience by themselves. How terribly undone Adam and Eve already were before God ever came down. They were already panicked, already ashamed. They were already utterly hopeless. And they had not yet stood in the judgment of a holy God. Friend, I want you to realize there is a contrast between the consequences of sin and the judgment of sin. Friend, I want you to know that our sin will incur, number one, consequences, and number two, judgment. Friend, these are two things. Friend, I want you to know, you may be here and you say, Revis, I am saved by the grace of God, and I am no longer under the condemnation of God. That's great. Your sin will not bring upon you the condemnation of God. But I want you to know that in this life, you cannot escape the consequences of sin. As a Christian, your sin may not be judged in hell, but your sin will have immediate and instantaneous results in your life. Sin is bad not only for its judgment, but for what it is in and of itself. God didn't just ban them from this and ban us from sin because sin is sin and He'll judge us for sin. He banned us from it for a reason, because it is in and of itself bad. God said, don't eat of the tree. God wasn't trying to lord over them. He said, don't eat of that tree, it'll kill you. I mean, He was trying to keep them safe, not just from the judgment of God, but from the consequences of sin. Friend, if you speed down the road past the speed limit, you may incur judgment for your speeding because you may get a ticket by an officer. Can I get a witness? But friend, you may incur consequences. You may get in a wreck because of your speeding. Somebody may be seriously injured. There may be consequences. And so the punishment and the judgment and the warning of that is to keep you from incurring the consequences of breaking that law. Sin has a cost. Sin has a catch. Sin always has a consequence. Friend, I want you to know you should fear sin. Number one, for its consequences. They are in and of themselves terrible things. The shame, the separation of your fellowship with God, all of these things. But friend, I want you to realize that consequences are not all. There is judgment. The consequences were not it. God would still curse man for their sin on top of their consequences. God didn't say, well, they've had enough pain and enough panic, so I'm not going to judge them. No, they incurred the consequences of their sin. And on top of that, God still had to judge their sin because He is a holy God. He can't let sin go. Their sin brought about pain and punishment from Almighty God. And I'm praying tonight that we would learn from the mistakes made in this chapter, and we would learn about the judgment of God. I hope what we're seeing in this chapter is God is giving us a blueprint for three things. Number one, temptation. In the first temptation, we have a blueprint for how all temptation works, through subtlety, through attacking God's authority to bring enmity between man and God. That is what temptation does. God said, I'm going to give you a blueprint, analyze it, and learn from it. Because all of us undergo temptation, don't we? There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is what? Common to man. He said, temptation's very common. Everybody's got to go through it, so I'm going to give you the first temptation as a blueprint. Then sin. He gave us a blueprint for how sin works and what it does. That's something that's a common denominator for all of us. Not only temptation, we're all tempted. Raise up your hand if you've ever been tempted. Raise it up real quick. Keep it up if you've ever sinned, all right? It's all common. Now, the third thing that we all have a common denominator on is also the judgment of God. We've all been tempted, we've all sinned, and we will all stand before the judgment of God. Saved or unsaved, believing or unbelieving, whether at the great white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ, no matter what, all of us will be judged by God. So He gives us a blueprint of temptation, a blueprint of sin and a blueprint of God's judgment, that we might look and learn from it concerning the judgment of God. We're all going to be judged. In Romans 14, 12, he said, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What a verse to keep in mind. What a verse Adam and Eve would have wished that they would have learned and obeyed. The principle of this verse, we shall all give account of himself to God. You know this, Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We know that this is a common thing, a common denominator, and therefore we must learn it. I want to give you four simple things tonight concerning God's judgment of man. Number one, if you're taking notes, look with me at the commencement of their judgment. Look at how it started. Look at how it started. Notice, if we backtrack, look in verse 8. It says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I want you to notice the commencement of their judgment. It's important to notice how their judgment started. Three simple things. Number one, it started without a warning. Their judgment started without a warning. Here they were. They had fallen into sin. They were in shame, spiritual death, separation. They, for once, realized their nakedness and were ashamed because their sin brought lust and perverseness and corruption in their minds, and they no longer had thoughts of purity anymore or tranquility or holiness, but now it was sinful, and they were going about with fig leaves trying to sew them together and patch up what they had done. Maybe God wouldn't know what they had done. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of this, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He came without a warning. God's judgment is without an immediate warning. Now, they knew at some point or another he was going to come down. No doubt they knew that he was going to come, but they did not know when. And he did not give them a time, but he just came in his own timing. And there he found them in whatever state they were in. Friend, what a simple, basic thing, but so important. God's judgment is without warning. We should know. We should know by default that we're going to be judged one day. That's a given. God's put that in the heart of man. We know there is a judgment for what we have done. But the time of our judgment is without warning. You and I both know, any one of us could walk out of these doors tonight and head off into eternity. By whatever means, whatever bodily harm or disease, by a gunman, by a car, by whatever it could be. Death can come at any time, and after this is the judgment. God's judgment is without warning. Number two, God's judgment is without prevention. They didn't know, he didn't warn them, and they certainly couldn't prevent him from coming down. He simply came. And then God's judgment is not only without warning and without prevention, but it cannot be escaped. Simple, but so important. Remember, this is the first mention of judgment. We learn about judgment even more throughout the rest of the Bible. But the first simple things God wants us to know about his judgment is it's without warning, it's without prevention, and it cannot be escaped. You cannot hide from God on the day of judgment. It's ironic. It says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But that's almost an impossibility because God is everywhere. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But in Jeremiah 23, in verse 24, he said, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Saith the Lord, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. They attempted in the very best way possible to hide from the presence of the Lord. I can't help but wonder how far they must have ran to think they had made it outside of His presence. Maybe a few feet, maybe a few yards, maybe it was a mile, maybe it was the neck of the woods. Somehow they thought they had found a place where God would not find them. And yet all along they were within the bounds of His knowledge and His presence. He knew all along where they were. They could not hide from God. In Psalms, in verse chapter number 139, the psalmist talks about the presence of God towards all those that He has created. In Psalms chapter 139, he said, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. You've searched me. Every part of me You know. You know the inward parts and the outward parts and the thoughts. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. You know my thoughts. I don't need to explain anything. I can't hide anything, cover it. Thou compassest my path, 360 degrees my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. You know what I'm going to say before I even say it. You know the words that have not even left my tongue. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? Where in the world am I going to go? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. These words are the greatest comfort to those that have been saved, and they are the greatest conviction to those who are not. If you're saved, you say, praise the Lord, I will never leave the presence of God, no matter what happens to me. He is always there. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Peter said, to whom shall we go? It's a wonderful. But if you're not saved, you say, woe is me, because whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? If I go here or there, if I go to the left, the sword of judgment will cut me through. If I go to the right, the sword of judgment will cut me through. If I go low or if I go high, God's hand of wrath will find me. These words are terrible to the sinner who has not been saved, and yet the greatest comfort to the saved. In Proverbs 15:3, he said, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Notice the commencement of their judgment. It was without warning, it could not be prevented, and it could not be escaped. He came down and he found them just as they were, where they were. Notice number two, the conviction of their judgment. Not only the commencement, but the conviction. We know some basic things. You may not be a lawyer, but you don't have to be a lawyer to know that before judgment can be passed in the court of law, there must be a conviction that is made, a verdict that is passed. Somebody must be convicted and proven to be guilty. And God is a righteous, fair judge, a just judge, and He will do no different. Notice their conviction. In verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Notice this, God was not playing hide and go seek with Adam. God wasn't asking because he needed to know, but because Adam needed to know. Notice his answer. Notice that Adam spills his guts, as they say. And he said, number one, I heard thy voice in the garden. Number two, I was afraid. Number three, I was naked. Number four, I hid myself. Notice when God speaks, truth just starts coming out. Adam didn't want to tell him the truth. And he finally tells him a few verses later, I ate of the fruit. But when God speaks, truth just comes. Because God is truth. God is all truth. He knows all truth. And He will always bring out truth when He speaks. All he had to say was, where are you? Adam spills to him everything, almost everything he'd done. I heard thy voice. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid. That's what I did, God. He acknowledged his problems before God. God gets the truth out of them in a question and answer format. The truth, listen, is always laid bare before God. It's never hidden from God. He already knows the truth, and in the end, God will hear an acknowledgement of the truth from our own mouths. God knows the truth. He's got no problems there. But in the end, every single one of us will bow the knee before Christ and acknowledge the truth of Christ and acknowledge the truth of the cross, and we will acknowledge the truth of our sin. For many, it will be too late to repent, but they will still acknowledge the truth of God. God gets the truth out of them. He convicts them. He goes and said, verse 11, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree." I imagine a pause here as he told that to God. I imagine God in his presence just looking at Adam. And I imagine Adam's finger lowering down beside him and nodding his head down and then saying, "And I did eat." There's no room for pride before God. I think his pride was quickly stopped. Friend, before the judgment of a holy God, the mouth of argument will be stopped and the mouth of acknowledgement will be opened. He said, "You gave me." He shut up and he said, "I did eat." His mouth of acknowledgement will be opened. There's not going to be anybody on the day of judgment asking God questions and asking him what he was doing here and there. There will be 100% acknowledgement that God is right and that we are wrong. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. This has been his ministry. In John 16:8, Christ tells us that the job of the Holy Spirit is to reprove and to convict the world of sin. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, here's what he says. Let me read it to you. He said in verse 8, "And when he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove." That literally means convict the world of sin. He will show them to be wrong. He'll convict or reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And we're not going to preach on that tonight. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. But the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He makes us to see the wrongness of ourself and the righteousness of God that we can't live up to, and the judgment of God that we will one day face. God will get the conviction. God will get the conviction. You can acknowledge it now, or you can acknowledge it when you stand before him, but you had best do it now. Notice number 3 back in Genesis. Notice the curse of their judgment. Commencement of it, he came down. The conviction of it, he got the truth out of them. They ate of the fruit, and now comes the curse. This is so interesting to me. He curses not just man and woman, but he curses the serpent. You notice there was no interrogation of the serpent here. He interrogated Adam. He interrogated Eve. He didn't interrogate the serpent. God didn't have, for whatever reason, it wasn't significant or important to him that he say anything to that serpent. He already knew anyway. He had dealt with man and he had dealt with woman, but he had no dealings with the serpent other than to do one thing, and that was to curse him. And the first one that he cursed was the serpent. He didn't curse Eve first, and he didn't curse Adam first. He cursed the serpent. You say, why is that important? Friend, I want you to remember what we said. The serpent was not Satan, and Satan was not the serpent. But the serpent was used by Satan, and God is judging the serpent. But his judgment, listen, it symbolizes also the judgment of Satan that used him. Look here in verse number 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. You know what God told the snake? Eat my dust. You are going to go upon your belly, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. Notice three things about the serpent's judgment. Number one, it was first. His judgment was first. Number two, a part of his judgment was being brought low. This was a whatever the serpent was before, he had some way stood in some way, whether upon fours or upon twos or in some way the serpent had been upright. But God said, I'm going to bring you low because of what you have done. And you will crawl upon the ground and you will eat dust. You know the irony of that? The serpent convinced Eve to eat something that she didn't need. So now God made the serpent eat something that he didn't need. And that was dust. The judgment of God upon him was to be brought low that he might slither upon all the earth. He was brought low that he may not be raised above the heel. He said, you have hurt the woman and the man, and I'm going to make you low so that, number one, you can't get above their heel, and number two, so that they can easily trample upon you for what you've done. He was made an object of scorn. That's the three things I want us to notice. Number one, his judgment was first. Number two, he was brought low. Number three, he was made an object of scorn. Snakes have to be one of the most hated creatures in the animal kingdom. Can I get an amen? Amen? I mean, most everybody, a majority of folks agree, for the most part, that a snake is an object of contempt and scorn. They're not an object of nice, wonderful things or a household pet, but they are an object of oddness and creepiness. And many of them are venomous and deadly, and when we see them, we don't send our little kids after them to pet them. We keep them from them. They're an object of scorn. They're a scaly, low, cold, deadly, and often cases creature. You say, what in the world's he getting at? All this happened for the serpent, literally. But do you see what this is being indicated here? What this symbolizes for Satan? This curse upon the serpent represents a greater curse that God has brought upon the devil. In Revelation chapter 12, the devil is pictured, of course, as a serpent because of his subtlety and his attack towards God. Notice the three things. Number one, he was judged first. Satan has been judged first. In John 16, we just read, he said, the prince of this world has been judged. What was he talking about? The judgment of Satan. Satan was first judged by the cross of Jesus Christ. And one day, in the end of time, even before the unbelieving are judged, Satan's going to be cast out into the lake of fire. He'll be judged first. Number two, the serpent was brought low. And does that remind you of Satan? Do you remember in Isaiah, in chapter number 14, whenever Isaiah spoke about the fall of Lucifer from heaven and perfection into sin and into dismal failure, he said, how art thou fallen, O Lucifer, star of the morning? By your pride you've been brought low. God, just like that serpent, has made Satan to be brought low. You say, why is that? To be trampled on. He made him to be trampled on. And I'm trying not to get ahead of myself, so we're just going to come back to that in just a minute. He made him an object of scorn. Snakes are an object of scorn. One day in Isaiah, in chapter number 14 and verse 6, I want to read to you this verse. And you can look and study this chapter later, but there's going to be a time when the kings of the earth are going to look upon Satan. And you know what it says? It says they're going to look upon him narrowly. Narrowly. Verse 6 of Isaiah 14. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hindereth. Now, I want you to look there. If I can find the verse, that was the wrong one, to be honest with you. But later down here in this chapter, verse 16, he said, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, and saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake nations, that did shake kingdoms? Is this the guy? This is the accuser of the brethren? Why, he's a little snake, a little lowly thing compared to Almighty God. They'll look upon him as an object of contempt and scorn. The judgment of the serpent is the judgment of Satan. And let me give you one more thing about the serpent. We'll move forward quickly, but woe to somebody that is used as an instrument of unrighteousness. The serpent allowed himself to be used to be a tempter, and look what he came. Christian, can I say you ought to be very careful not to yield your members, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness. There is a great woe in letting the devil use you. In Isaiah, he said, woe unto the man that putteth the bottle to his neighbor's lips to make them drunk. Woe unto those that allow the devil to use them as members and in instruments of unrighteousness. And so I put that out there and we'll move forward. Woe to you if you allow Satan to use you as an instrument of unrighteousness. Now look at the judgment of the woman and the judgment of man. In Genesis 3, verse number 16, he said unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The main object of their curse was sorrow. By your childbearing, even in your home life, you will be sorrowful. Now God's judgment was here mingled with grace. There's a contrast. There's great sorrow and pain in childbearing, and yet childbearing is the joy of the woman. So in one instance, she is being gracious. In one instance, there is still that curse of sin. He said, you will be under the man. He shall rule over thee. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. Husbands, this is no excuse to lord over a woman. If you want to, you go back and listen to our sermon from Genesis 2, and you'll find clearly that we are not to lord. But because she was deceived and beguiled, she was to be under the authority of man. And more than anything, actually what he's saying is that the man ought to be her protector. One of the reasons why they fell is because Adam didn't do his protecting as a man over his wife, and she was beguiled. She was deceived, not the man. It's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy. Yet for some reason, he hearkened unto his wife. He did not protect her. Do you think if he had been close by, that the serpent would have done all the deceiving that he would have? There was a failure there on the part of the man, and God tells him to step up, and on behalf of the failure of the woman, she was to be placed under the headship of the man. Now in verse 17, Adam is now cursed by the ground. He is cursed to eat of the ground in sorrow. There is that word sorrow. Sin brings shame, spiritual death, separation, and sorrow. He said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. What an interesting thing. The ground was so fruitful in the Garden of Eden. That was the job of Adam, to be the gardener of the ground, the keeper of the ground. That which was most a blessing to him was now a curse. And every time he looked at the ground, no doubt he thought about what he had had before he sinned. God said, every time you till it, every time you look at it, every time you eat of it, you'll think about what could have been if not for sin. And to that cursed ground, you're going to return whenever you die. Now look with me in verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. I told you before that this chapter is both a chapter of tribulation, and yet it's a chapter of triumph. It's a chapter of victory. You say, how is that? Notice, lastly, the Christ in their judgment. The Christ in their judgment. Look in verse number 15. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God's judgment is here mingled with his grace. Grace is not a New Testament thing, not a church age thing. I want you to know that God's grace showed up as soon as sin showed up. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. God didn't wait. He didn't wait one chapter before their sin or after, before promising them a Savior. He didn't wait till chapter 4, or chapter 5, or chapter 9. He didn't wait till Numbers or Leviticus or Matthew to tell us about a Savior. But as soon as he judged them for their sin, he promised them there was going to come somebody by the seed of the woman that would save them. He would put enmity between her seed and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary, not of the seed of man, but by the seed of woman. The sinful, corrupted nature of man was not passed down to him, but he was conceived of the Holy Ghost of God. And that is Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Isn't that interesting? The sorrow of the woman is her childbearing. But yet, it's mingled with grace, but because the woman was privileged by her childbearing to bring forth the Christ of God. That's why Paul could say that women are saved by childbearing. What does he mean? You women that have experienced such pain in that say, how in the world are we saved by that? That is a promise of the Savior. God allowed him to come by the seed of the woman. And he said to the serpent, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. He said, you're going to bruise this seed's heel, but he's going to crush your head. What does he mean? Satan, the serpent, bruised the heel of Christ. He bruised him by constantly assaulting him and accusing him and tempting him upon this earth. He bruised his heel by Judas selling him for 30 pieces of silver. He bruised his heel when he was brought before the Sanhedrin and falsely accused. He bruised his heel when they said, give us Barabbas and crucify him. He bruised his heel when he stood before Herod and he stood before Pilate. He bruised his heel when they lashed his back with the cat of nine tails. He bruised his heel when he carried a cross up Golgotha. And he bruised his heel when they placed nails in his hands and literally in the feet of Christ. He bruised his heel when they fed him gall and vinegar. He bruised his heel when they pierced him with a sword and forthwith came blood and water. He bruised his heel when they said, if thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross and save thyself. He bruised his heel when he placed him in a grave and put soldiers around him. But friend, I want you to know, the serpent may bruise the heel, but that's as far up as the serpent can reach. He couldn't get no farther than his heel. And Christ took his almighty power, and by the foot of his judgment, he judged that serpent that bruised his heel. By the death of Christ, death died, and Satan was judged, and his head was crushed. Satan's not in power. Satan's playing games. Satan's playing games today. His back was broken at Calvary, and his judgment will be fully executed one day. His head's been crushed, folks. His head's been crushed. The brazen feet of Christ in judgment has put him under. Do you not remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, when he hath put all things under his feet, delivered the kingdom up unto his Father? One day he's going to put all things under his feet. Sin, death, the rebellion of Satan. And you know what? By Christ, we're able to do the same. In Psalm 91, verse 13, just paraphrasing, he said, you'll tread upon serpents. Isn't it ironic? Paul, the apostle, got bit by a venomous serpent. And he shook it off. Get off me. The serpent that should have killed him didn't do a thing. Friend, that's the power of Christ. Without him, Satan will kill you. He will. He'll bite your heel, fill you with his venom, and kill you. But by Christ, we are given the victory. The grace of God was on full display. Look in verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. He was displaying what he was going to do by Jesus Christ. He made a sacrifice. He shed blood. I believe without a shadow of a doubt, he took a little lamb. He took the skin of rams or goats or a lamb, and he clothed them with that. God made the coat. They didn't make the coat. They didn't slay the lamb. God himself took the animal, and he slew that animal. And with that animal, he clothed their nakedness. And so God took his wrath and killed his own son upon a cross. It pleased the Lord to crush him, bruise him, that by his sacrifice we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. All the nakedness of our sin and our shame is covered with the spotless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How merciful God is. He could have put us out like we blow out a candle. He could have snuffed out the life of Adam and Eve. And instead, he didn't even strike them dead. He allowed them to live for years after. He allowed them to have children and a full and a long life. He clothed them. And then he promises a Savior unto them and to all humanity. That's just the kind of God that I serve. And if you don't serve that type of God, I suggest you reject that God and turn to the God of gods. Verse 22 through 24, we'll be done. Man is banished from Eden. God places a cherubim outside of the garden with a fiery sword that stands between them and the tree of life. And let me close by saying this. Still today, there stands between us and the tree of life a fiery sword of God's judgment. And the only way that fire will be quenched is by Jesus Christ. There is no way back into Eden but by Christ. He is our tree of life, our access unto it. When Christ's blood's applied, the sword of the cherubim is dropped. And they salute Christ as we walk in with him. I'm trying to close, I promise. One last thing. When they came out from the garden, they went east. They went out in one direction. Do you know when God set up the temple, the tabernacle? It was always to face in a certain direction. So that when you walked into that tabernacle and that temple, into the presence of God, literally the north, south, east, west, the same direction that they walked out of Eden, when they entered into the tabernacle, they walked the opposite direction. By the tabernacle, by the sacrifices, we were to go back in the direction from which we came. It's only by Christ we're going to change our direction and go back to Eden and go back to the tree of life. Can you bow your heads and close your eyes? We'll have a song of invitation. I appreciate you being so attentive as we preach.